All right, thank you, Brother Earl. And on that note, I want to thank all of those who have led singing so ably this week and those who have led prayer so ably. Gospel singing and gospel praying make the job of gospel preaching much easier, and we appreciate all the efforts that these fellows have put in this week and doing a very good job on those efforts. Appreciate the invitation to come back and be with you. This is the second time that we've been with you during a gospel meeting. I'm thankful for this congregation for giving a young man a chance many years ago. And when we came to talk with you about working with you, I believe I was 22. And Melissa was somewhere around 18 or 19. So we appreciate you giving a young man a chance to get his feet wet and preaching. We had been located one place prior to that, but this was a second work for us, but it was a good work for us, and we appreciate those who were here at the time giving us the chance to preach the gospel on a local basis. Appreciate all those who have extended hospitality in one way or another, whether it's in your home or elsewhere. We appreciate all of that. I know that takes a lot of work to do that, and we appreciate, as Tim has announced tonight, those members who have attended so well. It's not a easy week necessarily to get out every night, but you have, most of you, and we appreciate the efforts you put forth in coming and attending this meeting. It's good to be with Tim and Anna, get to know them a little bit better and their children, and to know of the good work that they are doing. And as always, it's good to be with our dear friends, the Marshalls. We've made a lot of friends over the years. I've been preaching now for full-time now for 17 to 20 years, somewhere in that range, believe it or not. And we haven't made better friends than Harold and Linda and Nathan and Paula and the rest of them. And we love spending time with them. It's going to be hard to leave them. And we appreciate them putting us up and putting up with us. And all the Cokes I've drank, I tell you, that may be why I wasn't sitting up here tonight. I'm not sure. But I don't know if that's the reason. Well, we're going to stop that. But anyways, they've put up with us a lot, and they've done a lot for us over the years, and we appreciate all the good work they do here and for all the people here. I hope that our paths cross again in some way, somehow, but if for some reason they don't, I hope that we'll cross paths in that wonderful city of heaven where together for eternity we can sing praises unto God and worship our Father. So again, thank you for allowing us to be part of this week, and I appreciate your effort. And I hope that you know that I've put in some preparation as well to try to make this meeting and this week as successful as it possibly could have been. Open your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. A while back, I was conversing with a younger fella, and he was a son of a member of a group of God's people at which we were holding a meeting at that particular place. And I asked him, what would you like for me to preach on tonight? And his response was quick and short. And he said, nothing. That's what his response was, nothing. And so we got to thinking about that. And in fact, the Bible does have much to say about nothing. Did you realize that? That the Bible has a lot to say about nothing. We have made the point this week already that every single word in the Bible is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16. And since every word is inspired of God, including the uses of the word nothing, they are worthy of our study and our diligent time in trying to figure out why that word is in there. And so for a few moments tonight, join me in a study of the word nothing and see with me. The Bible has much to say about the subject of nothing. I want you to notice in the book of Joshua chapter 11 and verse 15, the Bible records this. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and then so did Joshua. Now watch this part of the verse. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, isn't there a lesson we can learn from the use of the word nothing there in the book of Joshua chapter 11, verse 15? Of course there is. When God calls on us to do something, whether it's because we're reading the Bible for ourselves or we're studying with somebody and we see the Word of God command us to do something, we will do all that God commands, leaving nothing undone. leaving nothing undone. Now, there's another example of this in the Bible with a man named Noah. He built a boat we commonly refer to as the Ark of Noah. It had to be so long, it had to be so wide, and even though our Arks today have taken license and put in multiple windows and multiple doors in there, God said, one door and one window, this long, this high, and this wide. And as his job was completed, God looked upon the job, and in Genesis 6 and verse 22, according to all that God had commanded Noah, thus Noah did. How much did Noah do? He did all that God had commanded him. And you can see the same there in chapter 7, verse 5, and chapter 26, and verse 5. And from that, we learn the lesson that when God calls on us to do something, and then in turn tells us how to do it, we must do all of it to be pleasing to God. In the book of Joshua 22 and verse 2, this statement is with reference to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But the Bible says of these two and a half tribes, they kept all that Moses had commanded them. Now, consider with me an opposite example of these fellows. In the book of 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of Saul being told to go and utterly destroy who? Utterly destroy the Amalekites. When the children of Israel attempted to enter into the promised land, the Amalekites gave them trouble. And God said, one day I will recall this and the Amalekites will pay. That day had come in 1 Samuel 15, and Saul's charge was to go and utterly destroy all the Amalekites. Now, we know very well that did not take place. He brought back sheep and oxen, and he brought back King Agag. But in the book of 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, even after he had been told he did not obey the voice of the Lord, his testimony was, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, I know of some friends of mine, those who may even be members of the Lord's body, who have that kind of definition of obedience in mind. But even though God has said, you're going to do this, and you're going to do it in this way, and you're going to do it in this fashion, they kind of half-heartedly go through that commandment, and in the end say, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Really? Perhaps we ought to stop and jot down what the definition of true Bible obedience is. Doing what God says the way God says to do it. Until I have done that, I have not completely obeyed God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, what are you going to do? How do we prove our love to Christ? By keeping his commandments. The inverse of that, John 15, verse 14. Jesus said, if you love me, we'll keep my commandments in 14. But in chapter 15, he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I want. I command you. Do you want to be a friend of Christ? I certainly do. And I think that you do as well. But to be a friend of Christ, I must do what he has asked me to do and to do it all. How he has asked me to do it. Joshua left nothing undone when God had commanded him through the mouth of Moses. He completed all the commands of God. In fact, the Hebrew writer, whoever it is, said in chapter 5, verses 8 and verse 9, that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that do what? Unto all of them that obey him. If you want salvation, my friends, that is, if you want to be saved from your sins and to be granted a home into eternal life, it means that I have to do all that God has commanded me. We have those running around in the denominational world, and even those who are running around in the midst of the world of the Lord's body, who are saying that grace and mercy will cover certain sins, that I have nothing to do about those. Really? What sin, then, can I commit that God will overlook? Let's start making the list over here on the wall. What sin is it that I can commit? What wrong is it that I can do that's a contrary to God's law? What's the number one that I can do that God will overlook because of the grace and mercy? Let's start. Which one is it? Maybe it's attendance. No. That one is in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Maybe it's giving. No. That one's in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 9. Maybe it's teaching and preaching that God will overlook. No. Which one is it that God's mercy and grace is going to overlook? not of them, is the answer. God expects me to keep all that He has commanded me to do in His book and to leave nothing undone. And so there's one lesson for you from the word nothing. Now in the book of Job, chapter 26 and verse 7. The book of Job, of course, is a very interesting book. It's a conversation basically between Job, his three friends, supposed friends, and God now and then has some speeches in it as well. But in the particular chapter of 26, Job is the one who's doing the speaking. And with reference to God, he says in verse 7, He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon what? Upon nothing. There's a second lesson that we can learn from the use of the word nothing. That true science and true archaeology are friends of the Bible. They are not foes of the Bible. The only foes of the Bible in the science world are false sciences and false scientists and false archaeologists who are trying to disprove the Bible. But you know what the ironic thing is? The more they try to disprove the Bible, they prove it to be true. This verse says that the earth hangs on nothing. You know, it took us, a long time to figure out that the earth is suspended in space and it sits on nothing. For a long time we thought we sat on a great big giant turtle, or that Atlas was holding the earth in his arm, or there were giant elephants on the four corners of the earth holding us up. If we just had taken the time to read the Bible, we'd find out this scientific true fact, the earth hangs upon nothing. Now, while we're on that subject, consider these other scientific facts. In the book of Isaiah 40, in verse 22, the Bible refers to the earth as being a circle, the circle of the earth. Now, in 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, they were waving as he left the beaches of Portugal, and they weren't waving and saying, see you later. They're waving goodbye, period. Because they thought that when he got over to the horizon, what was he going to do? Why, he was going to fall off the earth, because the earth is flat. But lo and behold, to their surprise, Mr. Columbus comes back and proves that the earth is what? The earth is a circle, and that you can circumnavigate the whole globe if you chose to do so. Maybe Christopher Columbus and the other people there in those days would do well to read their Bibles in the book of Isaiah 40 and see that the earth is a circle. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, the Bible talks about the paths of the seas. As I understand it, a grandfather and his grandson were reading Psalm 8 one night as they were nearing the time to go to bed. And the young man heard paths of the seas and said, I wonder if that's really true. And so they began to test out their theory and found out that indeed there are paths in the seas. One of the ones that we have is the Gulf Stream. That if you put a bottle or something in a certain part of the water, generally speaking, it's going to end up in the same place. There's paths all over the seas. It took us a long time to figure that out. David knew about it as he wrote Psalm 8 and in verse 8. In Job 28 and verse 26, we find out, even though that we took a long time to figure this out, that lightning and thunder are related. We've seen some pretty good signs of that the last couple of days, have we not? I saw a good view of it last night as you were looking at me, and as I understand it, the screen was shaking as it thundered. There's a relationship between lightning and thunder. In fact, it's referred to in Job 28, verse 26, the lightning of. The word of there suggests a relationship. Lightning of thunder. Scientists tell us that if you listen for the thunder and then count a certain way, that you can find out how far a storm is away. How do we know that? Because those two are related. Now, it took us men, a long time to figure that out. But God knew about that in the book of Job 28 and verse 26. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. The Bible says that the life of the flesh is where at? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Do you know it took mankind till the 1700s? Now, that seems like a long time ago. But it took man until the 1700s to figure out that if I bled enough, that I'm going to what? I'm going to die. They didn't figure that out until the 1700s. But Moses wrote about it back in the book of Leviticus 17 in verse 11, that the life of the flesh is where at? It's in the blood. You see, the Bible, these are just a small sampling of evidences in the Bible. The Bible is a friend, not a foe, is a friend of science, and science is a friend of the Bible, if you allow it to be so, as is archaeology. It wasn't too long ago. We're talking about years. Years ago. We're not talking even a decade ago. Years ago, they found a chariot wheel, a nicely preserved chariot wheel on the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, you should have seen the scientists and the archaeologists struggle to figure out, where did this chariot wheel come from? Where do you think it came from? Remember the story of the Egyptians chasing the Israelites across the Red Sea, thinking they too could make it, but the water crashed in on them? We know exactly where they came from if you just read the Bible and if you just believe the Bible. And so when we see the word nothing there in Job 26 and verse 7, we learn the lesson that science and archaeology are friends of the Bible. But there's other lessons to learn from the word nothing. In the book of Psalms, the 49th Psalm, in verse 17, Psalm 49 and verse 17. We know the book of Psalms and Proverbs cover a lot of territory with regard to the non-importance of money, wealth, and riches. And David writes here in verse 17 of Psalm 49, "For when he dieth, he shall carry how much away?" How much is he going to carry away? The Bible indicates nothing. He's going to carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. You know, the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are chock full of warnings about desiring to be rich, the wanting to be rich, about trusting in riches and making that a foundation in your life. Here's just a lot of quick little verses to remind us about that. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, the Bible says, "You brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you will do what? You will carry nothing away." Carry nothing away. Now, that sounds like a fellow back in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Job 1, verse 21. Even though Job had all these horrible circumstances in his life, he says in Job 1, verse 21, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a pretty good attitude, isn't it? I wish more of my brethren had that attitude when it comes to money and riches. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13, verse 7, we know the Proverbs are kind of a verses of contrast, and certainly it is here in this case. In Proverbs 13, verse 7, he says, there are those who are rich, but guess what they have? They have nothing. And yet there are those who are poor, but yet they have everything. Now, how in the world does that work? How is it that I can be poor and penniless and yet have riches? Doesn't the Bible say to be rich in good works? Doesn't it say to be rich in faith and several other things? The fact of the matter is, there are those who have billions of dollars in this world. Billions of dollars. But in reality, they have nothing. They have nothing. That money has not bought them anything but heartache, trouble, and strife, difficulties in their families, difficulties with their friends, difficulties at work. In fact, Solomon said in Proverbs 27 and verse 24, "Their riches are not forever." And a few chapters earlier in Proverbs 23 and verse 5, he compares riches to money, in money, to an eagle. As they sprout wings, and what do? They fly away. They fly away. Now, you know 1 Timothy 6:10, don't you? It's one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 is often quoted as money. It is the root of all evil. But that's not what it says, is it? There's nothing inherently wrong with money. If it was, we'd all be in trouble, I would think. Because if you emptied out your pockets, we'd probably have some. Nothing wrong with money itself. But that verse says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I think we said this Sunday morning in class, money is simply paper with ink on it. That's all it is. We are the ones who give it the value that this piece of paper right here is worth $20. And this piece of paper here is worth $100. Most of us would probably get in our pockets and say, this piece of paper is worth $1. Money's overrated. It really is. It's not necessarily, to get through life. You know, one of the biggest things with regard to money and carrying nothing away, you know some of the most important people we can teach that lesson to? Is our children. To teach them the non-importance of money. Children don't really care about how much money mom and dad really have or do not have. They really don't care at all until one event happens. When their mom and dad make it important, then it becomes important to the children. Then you've created a monster, or monsters as the case may be. The Bible says that when we die, we'll carry nothing away. That is monetary items. We will carry none of that away. The only thing that I have when I die and the only thing you'll have when you die are your actions, your thoughts, your deeds, all of which we will be judged upon. The Bible says we will carry nothing away. And it's a lesson that we can learn from the use of the word nothing. There are three words of our Savior in the book of Luke chapter 8 in verse 17. You might have a hard time figuring those three words out, but really what they are is nothing is secret. How much is secret to God? Nothing is secret to God. This is something that we all might do well to really seriously and soberly think about. That if there's something that I'm participating in my life that I feel like I'm hiding from everybody else, I might succeed, possibly, in hiding it from you and from everybody else in the world. Though I'll remind you, that's very difficult to do. Even though you may think you're hiding from everybody else, the possibility is, and the probability is, you're not. But even if you are hiding all of your actions and all of your deeds from all of your fellow man, and nobody knows about it, God still does. And He's the one that matters. If you keep a secret from me, that won't hurt you too much. But if you keep a secret from God, who knows all, that will cost you your eternal life. Nothing is secret. In fact, the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that all of the hidden things, at the day of judgment, all of the hidden things will be brought to light. Brought to light. Now take a trip back with me to the book of Psalms again. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Now while you're turning over there, let me remind you a little bit about what these six verses are all about. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. To those who are trying to live a righteous life and according to God's law and are doing a pretty good job of it, these are comforting passages. But to those of us who are in the building tonight, trying to hide things from God and feeling as though we're successful in doing so, these could be some of the most haunting verses. Read what David has to say. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? What's he asking? He's asking, where is it that I can go? Where can I go to escape the presence of God? If I ascend up into heaven, verse 8, he writes, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, that's in death. Behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now you see what I mean. If you want God in your life, He's there. And He will be there through all of our life, through the thick and the thin and the good and the bad. And that's where we want God in those difficult times. But my friend, if you're trying to hide something from God, some people make the mistake of assuming that if I've hidden it from everybody else on the earth, that I also have hidden it from God and Christ. And that is just not the truth. They know all. They see all. They're omnipresent. They're everywhere all the time, leading the faithful and watching what is going on. In fact, Proverbs 15, verse 3, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are where? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. How many places? Every place. Beholding the good and the evil. In Romans 2 and verse 16, the Bible says that the gospel is what we're going to be judged by, but that includes a judgment of our secrets. Now, your secrets might be a good thing. Secrets might be a bad thing. And that's why we remind ourselves in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. You remember the end of that great book? It's a great book to study. At the end of that book, after Solomon has traveled all across the world, done everything that he possibly could do, to see everything he wanted to see, to do everything that he wanted to do, his conclusion was two things, and two things alone. And what were they? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, both those things that are secret things, and those things that are known, whether they be good or bad. Now, I'll readily admit that there are probably some among us today who do secret good things. That's hard for some people to handle when they've done something so good and they just feel like somebody has to know about this. Somebody just has to tell them, thank you for what they've done. That's hard to handle, isn't it? But if you've done something secretly that's been good, God knows about it. And one day will reward you for those things. But if you're secretly living an evil life, know also that God knows. And that will be brought into judgment. I think the psalmist put it well as we end this point. Psalm 44 and verse 21. The Lord, that is the Lord God, knows the secrets of the heart. Now, when's the last time you heard my heart talk? Have you ever heard my heart talk? Maybe, maybe not. Depends on how you might look at that. But my heart is my intellect. My heart is my thoughts. Can you read my thoughts? You might think you can. Lincoln says no, he's right. Can't read my thoughts. I can't read yours. I might have a good guess what you're thinking right now and vice versa. But I don't know that. But guess who does? God does. And that's why we have to, as the Corinthian letter brings it, into our thoughts, bring every thought into captivity. That's hard. I'll admit that's hard sometimes. But God knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're doing, whether we've hidden it from everybody else. God knows. And so tonight, if you're among us and you have something that you're hiding, the best thing to do is to bring it out in the open, to swallow your pride and to make sure that your life is in compliance with God's Word. One final thing that we'll notice about the word nothing. It's over there in the book of John, chapter 15, and verse 5. John 15, and verse 5. This, of course, is the whole discussion about the vine and the branches. We have denominational people who will say that the branches are different churches, and, of course, the vine is Christ. That's not the case at all. If you read through the first 8 verses, you can see that the branches are individuals. That I am a branch, and you are a branch, and you are a branch. And that we must abide in the vine. But I want you to notice what he says in John 15 and verse 5. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now watch it. For without me, you can do what? Without me, you can do nothing. What's that, Christ? Are you really saying that without you, I can really do nothing? That's exactly what it means. And if you find yourself without Christ tonight, even though you may think you're making strides in life financially, and you might be, it's to no avail. Even though you may think you're making strides socially, or with your family, or with your friends, and you might be, it would avail you nothing. If you don't have Christ in your life, without me, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Luke, the writer of Acts, wrote in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. What's the only name I can be saved by? By the name of Christ. Not by the name of just any man who comes into a building and establishes some type of authority in himself. Not some group of men or some creed book. The only name whereby I can be saved and granted salvation is through and by the name and in the name of Christ. I must be in Christ. Now, some verses you might jot down alongside those. How do we get in Christ? Well, the Bible clearly tells us in Galatians 3:26 and verse 27 that we're baptized into Christ. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that all spiritual blessings are found where at? They're found, guess where? In Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible says eternal life can be found, you can guess it, in Him, referring to Christ. Don't you think it's a little important to be with Christ, to have a relationship with Him, so that you can receive the blessings and the benefits of having that relationship? It's one of those all or nothing things, isn't it? Have you ever said that in your life, it's all or nothing? That's not always true, is it? For some things, there's a little bit of a middle ground. But here, there's not. It's either all or nothing. You either have all the blessings and benefits of being with Christ and in Christ, or you have nothing. And that, my friend, is not where you want to be. In 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 5, the Bible says that we have a mediator. We have an intercessor. And that mediator and intercessor takes the form of none other than who? Christ Jesus. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ Jesus tonight, then you are without an intercessor and a mediator. And you can pray to God, and you can pray to God, and you can pray to God all day long, but there will be nobody there to mediate and to intercess for you. That's a bad place to be. It's a bad place to be. Now, open the book of 1 Corinthians 15 as we begin to wrap things up. We know that Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13 is the great chapter of love. What about 1 Corinthians 15? That's the great chapter of resurrection, is it not? Most of it's dedicated to the resurrection. The first six verses describe to us what the gospel is. The Christ came, Christ died, and He rose again on the third day. There is no better news than that. But you remember there was a group of people in the Bible named the Sadducees. Do you know what the Sadducees were famous for? They were famous for not believing in the resurrection of Christ or of anybody. And so Paul took the time to address that. Now I want you to notice that without Christ, what the horribleness would be. Look in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, now here comes the results. Then is our preaching vain, and our faith is in vain. What we're doing tonight, preaching and the faith that we're trying to build up among ourselves by studying the Word of God, that's all in vain if Christ was not risen. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. There are people, including the author of this book, who witnessed Christ after the resurrection. But they're all false witnesses if the resurrection did not take place. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is in vain. We've discussed that. He goes on to say in verse 17, ye are yet where at? You're still in your sins. And as we discussed last night, our sins are what will condemn us to hell. Verse 18, then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Have you been to a funeral of a loved one who died with the hope to go on to live in heaven forever with Christ and God? I think we've all been there, have we not? But they're perished. They're lost if Christ was not risen. He goes on to finish in verse 19, this context. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Most miserable. What a miserable life it would be indeed if the only hope that we had was to live on this earth and die, and that's it. Wouldn't that be miserable? That's what he's trying to say. And there are people who are walking around on the earth right now because they do not have that relationship with Christ. Their only hope is to walk around on this earth and enjoy it as much as they can and then spend eternity in hell, as we spoke of last night, because they have not established that relationship with Christ. We'll finish with Acts 17 and verse 28. You remember Paul's sermon there in the city of Athens? As he rose to speak to them from Mars Hill, he talks to them about the unknown God. You remember the unknown God? Now notice, by the way, this is something good for me to notice as a gospel preacher. Notice that when he got to the unknown God, remember before that he said, you have a God for this, you have a God for that. I've been walking around your city, and I've seen all of these idols. In fact, I've even seen an idol, just in case you forgot one, to the unknown God. Now, Paul got on them about that, did he not? Did he say, let him have it about the unknown God? Is that what he did? That's not what he did. He declared to them, the unknown God, to them, that it was the God of heaven, the God that made the world in verse 24, that God is not worshipped with men's hands in verse 25, that God who made one or nations of one blood in verse 26. He encourages them to seek that God in verse 27. And that brings us to verse 28, where the Bible says, for in Him, in who? In God, in Christ. In Him we live and we move and we have our very being. Paul, what are you trying to say? Paul, what is it you're really trying to get us to understand? That I can't live profitably in this world. I can't move around in this world and be it profitable to me. I can't do anything in this world if I don't have Christ. If Christ is not in my life, it's not a good life. And that's a good place to end tonight, because we want to extend to you that invitation that Christ gave, as we've done every night this week and as we ought to do every time when we come into a building like this, is to make sure that people know that they are welcome and encouraged to accept the invitation of Christ. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's the invitation of Christ that we extend to you. If you do not have Christ in your life, then you're living a life of indifference. That means you're living a life that doesn't matter. Is that the kind of life that you want? I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Every single one of you want to make a difference for yourself and for those around you. And that means we invite you to obey God's law. As Harold prayed about, we need to hear Romans 10, verse 17. But we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because if we don't, the Bible says we'll die in our sins, John 8 and verse 24. But that doesn't stop there, does it? We need to be willing to repent. There, the sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and 31. He called on all men everywhere to come unto what? Unto repentance. That means make a change. Change of mind, change of heart that leads to a change of conduct. Then to be willing to orally confess Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10 and Acts 8. And to be buried in the waters of baptism. And as you come up out of that water, as we've already noted, you're being put into Christ. And your relationship and your life with Christ begins then. We would dearly love to see that take place tonight. If you are a child of God and you once had a relationship with God that now has fallen apart for whatever reason or reasons, you need to make your life right with God and Christ. You need to make sure that your relationship with them is intact. And we want to help you with that tonight by praying with you and praying to God, who's the only one who can wipe that slate clean once again. And so tonight, if we can assist you in any way, come right now as we stand and as we sing.